Well, I'm throwing you a curveball this morning. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Micah. It's hard not to say Luke. Turn to the book of Micah. Today we're going to be looking in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. As we consider how an ancient prophecy still offers hope to people who are living in despair. In 1865, Philip Brooks took a pilgrimage to Israel. And on Christmas Eve that year, he rode on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And he was so inspired by being in the place of Jesus' birth that a few years later, he wrote the Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The traditional hymn is a poetic description of what it must have been like in the little village on that first Christmas night. But the song also then reminds us of the meaning and significance of Christ's birth. That the Holy Child of Bethlehem would be born so that he could cast out our sin, be born in us, and abide with us forever. But before this hymn gave Bethlehem a place in Christian hymnody, the Word of God gave Bethlehem its place in salvation history. As God promised through the words of the prophet Micah that a ruler would come from Bethlehem, a ruler who would offer his people hope in the midst of their despair. The little book of Micah, the little book of prophecy, it's a short book, was written by the prophet Micah, who ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This dates the book to around 735 to 700 BC. Micah served as a spokesman of God, and it was his responsibility to deliver a message to the people. And the message that Micah delivered was a message of both judgment and hope, a message of gloom and glory for Jerusalem and Samaria. Micah acted as a prosecuting attorney, prosecuting the covenant, charging the people with violating the Mosaic covenant. He exposed their sins and their transgressions, and then he warned them that God's judgment would come upon them as a result of their guilt. As Micah declared this earth-shattering news that the Lord stood as a witness against his own people, he also offered to them a word of hope to a faithful remnant who would repent and turn from their sins and return to their God. Although the people had violated the covenant, failed to uphold their end of the covenant, Micah's message to them is that God, the eternally faithful God, would not abrogate his ancient covenant made with the ancestors. The message of Micah is that even though Samaria and Jerusalem would fall, the promises of God would still stand. And it's because Micah spoke the words of the faithful covenant-keeping God that the minor prophet ends on a major note of hope. The very last verse of the book says this: You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The entire book of Micah is organized around three cycles, three oracles of prophecy. And each oracle declares both judgment, but also gives a promise of salvation. And you can find each new cycle in Micah's book because they each begin with the word hear, with a call to people to hear the word of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear you people, all of you. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob. Chapter 6, verse 1, hear what the Lord says. And so those who have ears to hear, if they will listen to what the prophet Micah has to say, they will find a message of hope, a message of hope that is birthed out of the pain of judgment and despair. And so as we consider Micah 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning, we're going to see that sorrow gives way to rejoicing, because God promises a ruler is coming from Bethlehem who will give his people hope in the midst of their despair. And if you're taking notes this morning, you could jot down three words to kind of organize your notes. First, we want to consider the topic of despair. Why is there despair? And then secondly, we want to consider the topic of a ruler. Who is this ruler? And finally, the topic of hope. How does this ruler give us hope? So let's read together Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So first, let's consider, why is there despair? In verse 1, Micah prophesies that a day is coming when Jerusalem would be under siege and would be surrounded by a multitude of troops. And as this foreign enemy threatens to overtake Jerusalem and Jerusalem's king, in that verse called the judge of Israel, the king will be humiliated. He'll be powerless against their assault. They will strike him on the cheek. This is a sign of ultimate defiance and insult. These Jerusalem invaders will show complete contempt for and absolute authority over the powerless people and their impotent king. Now, this event that Micah is prophesying in verse 1 is likely the Babylonian siege that began in 597 BC and was completed in 586 BC. If you look back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 of the book of Micah, this is where Micah is very clear that he's prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. And I want you to notice there's a textual link between chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 1, because Micah repeats the word now three times. Now, now, now. He's connecting chapter 4, 9, and 10 with chapter 5. So look and see what Micah says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops. And so I think in verse 1, Micah is prophesying this Babylonian captivity. And to understand more of what would have happened in that event, if you will turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, here we're given a historical record of what happened as Micah's prophecy was fulfilled. And looking in 2 Kings 25, it helps us to understand that the hopelessness and the helplessness, the desperation and the despair that God's people must have experienced as his judgment came to them at the hands of the Babylonians. 2 Kings 25, beginning in verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then go to verse 9. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan and the captain of the guard, carried into exile. These are the events that happened as Micah chapter 5, verse 1, came to pass as God's judgment fell upon his people. And according to Micah chapter 1, verse 5, all of this happened because of the sins of the house of Israel. God's people had sinned against him. They had broken the covenant. And as a result of that, all the covenant curses that Moses laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28, all those curses came upon the people of God. As Micah chapter 5, verse 3, 4 warns, God gave them up. He gave them over to their sins, and he gave them up to a foreign king to live as exiles in a foreign land. And it may be hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for the people of God to live through that time. But for those who were living during the Babylonian exile, many of them believed that the Davidic dynasty was now destroyed forever. That even though God had promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that he would establish David's throne of this kingdom forever, the people wondered if now God would ever be able to fulfill his promise. Had God utterly forsaken them? Had God abandoned them? And for us to get a feel for the despair and hopelessness that resulted when Micah 5:1 came to pass, those events in 2 Kings 25, I want you now to turn to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, the psalmist puts the people's pain into this song of lament. In the first half of the psalm, it's actually a psalm of praise to God. The psalmist is thinking about the covenant promises given to David. He's thinking about the goodness of God to Israel. And he praises God for it. But in verse 38, suddenly it's as if his mind starts thinking about something else. And he remembers that the people are in captivity. He remembers that Jerusalem is in ruins. He remembers that David's crown has been crushed to dust. And in verse 38, the song of praise suddenly changes into a song of lament, a song of despair. Look in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Can you hear the despair in this community lament? This is the cry of a people justly afflicted. It's a sad song of a people who think that God has walked off and left them for good. It's a song of despair. But of course, despair is nothing that's limited to the time of Micah or to the time of the Babylonian captivity, to the time of the psalmist. Because all people of all times deal with despair. Despair is a reality that you and I face as we live in a world filled with sin. And if you want to know what a world filled with sin is like, then read through the book of Micah. For one third of the book is actually a catalog of the people's sins. It's actually Micah condemns them for their sins and transgressions. And we won't look at all these verses, but here are some of the sins that Micah calls out that the people have committed: coveting and stealing, hating the good and loving the evil, murdering, lying, worshiping idols, practicing sorcery, oppressing their neighbors. Micah rails against the prophets who are leading people astray with false messages of peace. He rails against the judges who accept bribes and priests who are teaching for a price. Micah calls out the merchants who cheat and steal with deceitful weights. And when you hear that list of sins in the book of Micah, it's easy for us to see that the world has not changed much in the past 2,500 years. That the transgressions of Jacob and the sins of Israel continue to cause misery and gloom and despair among all the human race. That the despairing consequences of sin impact each of us. And if nothing else, this year has reminded us all that we live in a world that is still groaning under the weight and curse of sin. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, that all of creation is in the grip of futility. All creation is in the chains of corruption. This world is decaying. This world is suffering. This world is dying. And we've been reminded of that this year. The COVID pandemic, political unrest, social upheaval, the fracturing of families and churches and communities, all of it bears witness to this depressing, despairing reality. And I'm aware that in our own Redeemer family that some of you have this year experienced devastating loss, crippling fear, crushing disappointment, painful physical conditions, deep depression, broken relationships, persistent anxiety, overwhelming sorrow, misery, and despair. And for some of you, this despair is being magnified right now, this holiday season, a few days before Christmas, because broken relationships or the death of a loved one or even the current pandemic has disrupted your plans. It's wrecked those cherished and anticipated family traditions. Some of you are entering into this season with a great sense of despair. And the temptation that we face this Christmas is to mask that despair, to try to hide our despair with some superficial sentimentality, pretending that all is well, that there's peace on earth, that we're living in a Hallmark holiday movie with love and laughter in the air. The temptation for us is to go around and try to cover up this heartache and this hurt and this despair with a smile, an ugly Christmas sweater, and a shallow season's greetings. The other temptation we face in times of despair is not to cover it up or to hide it or to pretend that everything is okay. The other temptation we face in times of despair is to complain or to grumble. This Christmas is just not the way I want it to be. And this type of selfless, sinful grumbling is rooted in our pride because we are saying to God that we actually deserve better than what He has given to us. And indirectly or directly, we accuse God of not being altogether good or wise or loving or caring or merciful or just. And arrogantly, we complain because we think God should treat us better. And the Bible tells us that grumbling against God is wrong. And we must not do this. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so instead of approaching Christmas with sinful complaining or clinging to nostalgia, perhaps we need to follow the example of the ancient Israelites and express our despair to God by lamenting. Lamenting is a biblical response to despair. And when we lament, we honestly pour out our hearts to God. We tell Him about our troubles and pains and sorrows and disappointment. We express to God in prayer what we are feeling in our hearts. We talk to Him about what's bothering us. We cast our cares on Him and we come to our Heavenly Father through His Son, our Savior, who's our merciful and gracious High Priest. We come and we bear our souls to Him. But we do this without charging God with any kind of wrong without accusing God of being unfair or unjust. But in lament, we pour out our hearts and souls to God, and then we ask Him to give us the grace to accept and to trust and rest in Him, even in the time of despair. Maybe some of us this season need to sing the song of the ancient saints and lament, "How long, O Lord?" But we see as Micah continues that it's out of that lament, that it's out of that despair, that God often births the greatest hope. Even though it had seemed like God had completely cast off and rejected His people, broken the covenant, Micah prophesies that God had not forgotten His people or His promises. Out of the despair that Micah foretells in chapter 5, verse 1, we see hope in verses 2 through 5 coming from the ruler who would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. So who is this ruler? Who is this one that brings us hope in the midst of our despair? Well, first, Micah tells us that this ruler is a human descendant of David. Verse 2 is clear that he's going to come from Bethlehem, which immediately connects him to the Davidic dynasty. From 1 Samuel 16, we're told that David is born in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we know that Bethlehem was known as the city of David. And so we know from the fact that this ruler will be born in Bethlehem, he is coming from the family of David. But isn't it interesting that God would choose Bethlehem? Micah says that it's the least of all the clans, insignificant, obscure, unimportant. That even though Bethlehem was the hometown of Israel's greatest king, it still had a bad reputation. No one wanted to be from Bethlehem. In fact, Bethlehem is not even listed in Joshua chapter 15. In Joshua 15, there's a list of over 100 towns and villages in Israel. Bethlehem doesn't even make the cut. It's not even on the list. Too small to be counted among the clans of Israel. And yet it was from this most insignificant of places that God promised the significant ruler would come. God's choice of Bethlehem, the obscure, the small, the unimportant, the unimpressive, the overlooked. God's choice of Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the Messiah reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're told that God chooses to use the weak, the foolish, the low, the despised, so that no one can boast in His presence. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God entrusts the gospel of His Son to jars of clay, to fragile vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to Him. Scripture is full of examples of God choosing to do this, working through little towns and common people in order to magnify His name and exalt His glory. Bethlehem reminds us that God often does extraordinary things through ordinary means. And so let me encourage you as you think about your own Christian life and wonder how in the world could God possibly use you. You're not as gifted or talented as others. You don't have as much influence. You don't have as much time. You don't have as much money. How could God use you? Or maybe we think about Redeemer Community Church. We are small in size. We don't have our own building. We don't have endless resources. We're not well known. We might think, how in the world could God use such a small congregation? Yet Bethlehem reminds us of what God does using ordinary means. Bethlehem reminds us that all boasting is excluded, because God often uses the small and the insignificant to do great things so that all the glory will belong to him. And so Micah tells us that this ruler is coming from Bethlehem. He's a human descendant of David. But then this is reinforced in verse 3. For notice in verse 3, we find that this ruler is going to come through the normal processes of childbirth. Verse 3 says, "She who is in labor has given birth." And if this verse is referring to Mary, which I think that it is, then this connection to David is intensified. In Luke chapter 3, the gospel writer traces the family genealogy of Jesus through the line of Mary and shows that Mary is a descendant of David. And so Micah is telling us this ruler to come will be a human descendant of David. He will be born of a woman in the city of Bethlehem. But this ruler is more than just a human descendant of David. Micah also wants us to see that this ruler is divine. Notice at the end of verse 2, God says that, the ruler coming forth from Bethlehem shall come forth for me. The one that is coming forth for God. He's coming on behalf of God himself in order to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. This king will not rule according to his will, but according to the will of God. And his whole reason for coming is to do the will of God, to do what God had predetermined. He comes for God, for God's purpose, for God's plan, to do God's will. And think back to the other kings that had come to Israel. All of them had failed in this regard. Even their best kings, King David and Hezekiah and Josiah, as much as they tried to walk in the ways of the Lord, as much as they tried to lead the people in righteousness and justice, they failed. They could not carry out the commands of God perfectly. But Micah says, this ruler will be different because he comes for me. He comes for God. He will only do what God instructs him to do. He will rule over God's people with complete obedience to God's word. He will fulfill the plan of the one who sent him. And because we know every other king before Israel, before this ruler had failed, we know that this coming ruler must be more than just a mere man. For all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us has obeyed him perfectly. No human being could fulfill such a task. This ruler must be divine. And this divine nature of this ruler is emphasized again at the end of verse 2. Even though he'll be born of a woman, we're told he is from of old, from ancient days. He'll have a human birth, but he has eternally existed. Now, these phrases, from of old and from ancient days, they are sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to the historical past. And so some scholars say, well, this isn't talking about the divine nature of this ruler. This is actually connecting him back to David, from of old, from ancient days. But these words are also in the Old Testament translated in a way that describes eternity past. And we see this in Habakkuk 1, verse 12. The phrase from of old, there, the same Hebrew phrase is translated everlasting. And Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" And the phrase from ancient days is also in other places translated everlasting. We see this in Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so what we see in this phrase in Micah, from of old, from ancient days, is God revealed to Micah that this coming ruler has no beginning. He has no end. That before David, he was. That before Abraham, he was. That before the dawn of creation, he was. This ruler is eternal, existing forever, from everlasting to everlasting. And we see here that Micah brings us into the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The very marvel of Christmas. That in this ruler would be both a human and divine nature. a ruler coming from Bethlehem, but coming for God. A ruler who would be born in time, yet existing in eternity. And so we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the fullness of God was contained in an embryo and implanted by the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb. And then 9 months later was born and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. And think as Mary looked at her son, she could see the image of the invisible God. In that infant ruler was the glory of the eternal Father, full of grace and truth, the one who had come to earth to make his dwelling among us. Micah says, this coming ruler, he'll be a human, but he'll also be God. And notice in verse 3, Micah prophesies that at the birth of this human divine ruler, that the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Here Micah is talking about an ingathering of the people of Israel. Not talking about the nation of Israel, not talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, but talking about the spiritual descendants, the church of God. And that began in Bethlehem that very night. The Jewish shepherds came to the manger so that they could worship him. The Gentile wise men from the east followed a star so that they could worship this newborn king. And the Bible says that one day people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation will bow before him and worship him. They will return from their spiritual exile. They will be released from their captivity of sin because this ruler will have a death-defeating, sin-conquering, Satan-crushing rule. And because of that, all the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. They will come to this king and celebrate around his throne forever. And so this is the ruler that we worship and we adore. This is the ruler we serve and we love. He is worthy and deserving of all praise. Jesus Christ is the divine human ruler. And he is the one who gives us hope in the midst of our despair. So how does he give us hope? What does this divine ruler do that offers us hope? In verse 4, Micah says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." It's because this divine human ruler is also a shepherd who lovingly tends to his flock, we can have hope even in our despair. And think with me about this imagery of a shepherd. It's an image in Scripture that is filled with significant meaning that illustrates to us what it is that Jesus does for us. In Psalm 23, David says that the Lord is his shepherd. And in that psalm, he parallels the work of a shepherd caring for his sheep with the work of God caring for his people. As a shepherd, the Lord comforts us with his rod and his staff as he protects us from harm and leads us to green pastures, takes us to quiet waters. It's the image of a strong and competent and trustworthy shepherd who will never leave his sheep. And even in the deepest, darkest, deadliest of times, in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us, caring for us, nurturing us, comforting us, blessing us. In John chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. And so we see the shepherd of Micah 5 and the shepherd of Psalm 23 is Jesus Christ, this ruler who was born in Bethlehem. And as our good shepherd, Jesus says that he knows us. He knows us completely and he loves us. John 10:14, I know my own. And the reality is that his sheep know him. For he calls our name and we follow, we hear his voice and we follow where he leads us. In John 10, Jesus goes on to say that as a good shepherd, he is the one who willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus gave himself up. He gave his life on the cross for the sheep because we were in need of rescue. Because we have an enemy, Satan, the thief, the one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And by laying down his own life, the good shepherd now offers to us abundant life and delivers from us eternal loss. The picture of a shepherd in Scripture tells us that all that we need as sheep, protection, guidance, nourishment, security, preservation, comfort, all of that flows out of the self-giving, sacrificial, loving heart of our good shepherd. And you think about Jesus' ministry to us as a shepherd, and you might wonder, as he's tending to this needy flock, does he ever get tired? Does he grow weary? Think of all that he does for you, just one sheep every day. And yet he's doing that for the entire flock of God all the time. Doesn't he get tired of that? Isn't it a burden for him? Doesn't he get weary? How do I know that he's going to have the strength to meet my needs, to shepherd me? Well, notice verse 4, Micah says that he shepherds us in the strength of the Lord. He carries out his work in the power of Almighty God. With infinite energy, he never slumbers or sleeps. That means he's shepherding us day and night. And in the strength of the Lord, he has omnipotence. That means our shepherd can do all the good that he has designed and desires to do for us. He has the power and the authority. As Jeremiah 32:17 says, nothing is too hard for you. Charles Spurgeon once said that his eyes never slumber, his hands never rest, his heart never ceases to beat with love, and his shoulders are never weary of carrying his people's burdens. Our shepherd will not become weary. And notice also that as he tends to the sheep in the strength of the Lord, he's doing it all in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's the one who comes for God. Therefore, all that he does is for the glory of God. And so as Jesus shepherds us, as he tends to his flock, isn't it amazing in that tender care that the glory of God is magnified as Jesus saves and protects the sheep that belong to him? So Jesus is a good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep, accomplishing salvation for us through his death on the cross. There's another imagery we need to add to this of a good shepherd. Because though Jesus is the shepherd, Scripture also tells us he is the perfect Lamb of God. The shepherd is also the Lamb. Hebrews 10:12 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the final, eternal, perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's fully dealt with our sins. He's paid the penalty. He's removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has redeemed all the elect of God by his blood. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says, that after he sacrificed himself, after the Lamb of God was slain, he sat down at God's right hand. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and his position there is our evidence, is the proof that the sacrifice has been accepted, that redemption's work is complete, salvation is accomplished. At the right hand of God, Jesus sits in the place of power and authority, sovereign over all. And so as the Savior, as the Lamb of God, Jesus is sitting. Salvation's work is through. But notice in verse 4, as our shepherd, Jesus stands to tend to his flock. The Lamb of God sits because salvation's work is done. But the work of the shepherd continues. And Jesus stands to tend to his flock. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. And it's because our shepherd is standing over us, Micah says, we can dwell secure, and he will be our peace. The word that is translated dwell in verse 4 can also be translated sit. And I like that translation better because it draws a contrast between what our shepherd is doing, standing over us, and what our response should be. Sitting, secure in him. It's because our shepherd is standing over us, we can sit securely in his good and gracious and glorious kingdom. And this means if we're sitting, that we don't have to run around and chase an abundant life. We don't have to try to outrun our enemy. We don't have to work to earn our salvation. We don't have to pursue goodness and mercy. We don't have to search for green pastures. We don't have to strive to earn his favor. We don't have to seek to find his love because our shepherd is standing over us. We can sit and rest. Because our shepherd is standing over us, when we wander off, he finds us. When we're in danger, he protects us. When we're hungry, he feeds us. When we're empty, he fills us. When we're weary, he gives us rest. When we're wounded, he heals us. When we're lonely, he fellowships with us. When we're lost, he guides us. When we fall, he carries us. We have a good shepherd who stands over us in the strength and majesty of the Lord to protect us from harm, to provide us with good, to pursue us with goodness and mercy. Church, do you realize that he has gathered us into his flock, that we are the sheep of his pasture, and because he's standing, we can sit and rest in him, trusting in his grace, believing in his promises, experiencing his peace. It's because the shepherd stands over us, even in the hardest of times, even in the most difficult of times. It's because he's standing over us. We can have hope and despair. He stands for us so that we can sit in peace. This promise of peace in verse 5 that we find in this ruler shepherd reminds us of the angel's announcements to the lowly shepherds that first Christmas night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Apart from this ruler shepherd in Bethlehem, it is impossible for anyone to have peace. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus himself is our peace, because by his blood, by his death on the cross, he alone can reconcile sinful people to a holy creator. And the greatest need of every single man, woman, boy, and girl this Christmas is not a COVID-free Christmas. It's not a happy, healthy, Hallmark holiday. But our greatest need is to be removed from the judgment of Micah 5:1, to be brought into the hope of salvation in Micah 5:2 through 5. Our greatest need is to be at peace with God. And that need can only be met through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God. And if you have not turned away from your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll do that. If the Good Shepherd is calling your name, if he's drawing you to himself by his Spirit of grace, then come unto him. Won't you trust him and sit at his feet? And there you will have peace with God. You and I know that the fact that the shepherd stands over us does not guarantee us that we will have a life free from despair. Because sometimes we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet even there, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can have hope in our despair. For the shepherd who is standing over us now is the same shepherd who's promised to return and to bring us safely into our eternal home. 1 Corinthians 15:19, there Paul says that if we have hope in Christ just for this life, if Christ only gives us hope for this life, then we are to be pitied. But our hope extends beyond the grave, beyond the valley of the shadow of death, for one day, 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd will appear, and we will receive the unfading crown of glory. Hebrews 13:20, just as the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, so too will he raise us from the grave to live forever in his kingdom. And Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 tells us that in that place, in the glorious eternal kingdom of God, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. And he will guide us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is the hope that disperses our despair. This is the hope that is found in the ruler from the little town of Bethlehem. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, how thankful we are to know that Christmas is about much more than presents and food and fun and lights and decorations and time off of work and school. How grateful we are to know that this season is ultimately about your Son, the one who you sent to us because of your love for us. Because all we deserved was judgment, and our sins, all you owed us was wrath. But you sent your Son, the one who is both our shepherd and the Lamb, the one through whom his death has taken away the sins of the world and now stands to shepherd the people, the flock that you have given to him. And so I pray, O God, that this season, as we may be tempted to complain or tempted to hide the despair we're feeling, that when this season doesn't unfold the way we'd like, when life is harder than we want it to be, when we find ourselves in that place of despair, we would look to our shepherd who is standing over us, and we would know that we can sit and rest and be at peace in his presence. And we pray as we consider what he's done for us and the hope that we have in his return and the fact that we will live with him forever. We pray that that would give us hope, even in the midst of despair. We ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.